Call your attention then to Psalm 45 and the second verse. Psalm 45, verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Beauty is universally a satisfying quality. To the eye, when one gazes upon that which is beautiful, as art, for instance, it brings pleasure. When the ear hears beautiful music, it is delighted. Yet it does more than this, if we can say it. Beauty aims at the heart. Beauty discerned does more than just satisfy the mind, the eye, the ear, the touch. It satisfies a deeper place in one's soul. And what is true of the physical and material world is true likewise of that which is spiritual. There is a spiritual beauty. For instance, in Psalm 96, we read of the beauty of holiness. We have Peter exhorting women that they would put on the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And we can find other examples of these spiritual qualities held forth as that which is beautiful. And you and I, in our own experience, have gazed upon such things and found them satisfying. Who is not satisfied and gladdened when you see one walking in holiness? If we're not, it's because we aren't those who are able to discern true beauty. But those who are renewed see it, and they delight in it, and they're gladdened by it. So it is when you see one walking in lowliness. Though outwardly the figure may not be in harmony with standards of physical beauty, yet the spiritual beauty of that one is quite clear and pleasant. Well, the verse before us speaks of beauty. It speaks of the beauty which belongs to Christ. We'll spend not much time demonstrating that it is Christ, for we've seen that already in our brief series thus far. Suffice it to say, in verse 6, you have that which proves the whole. When the psalmist says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter," which is found quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, as applied to Christ Jesus. And so here we have the psalmist testifying of the beauty of Christ. Notice, it's not merely about Christ's beauty, it's praising Christ directly for his beauty. It's not, "He is fairer," but "Thou art fairer." It's an expression in fellowship. There's communion that is experienced in this psalm. It's not merely reciting the excellencies as some long list. It's testifying of what's discerned in him to him. In the Hebrew, the word that is here translated "fairer" is actually doubled. And so it emphasizes this beauty which belongs unto him. Everywhere, signs, both in the grammar as well as in the words chosen and the expressions given, testify of the exceptional beauty of Christ. And so here we have a verse holding forth to us this truth that Christ exceeds all others in beauty. Imagine that this is something that we're somewhat familiar with, but is not necessarily how we usually think of Christ as beautiful. Lord willing, as we grow in knowledge and grace, we come to discern it more fully. We come to find our hearts satisfied with him. If you go to an art museum, you'll come to different wings and rooms where there is beautiful statues and beautiful paintings. And as you mature, you come to look upon them with greater pleasure. As you're outside and a nice crisp evening and the sun sets, instead of just walking away, you pause and you look upon it and you seek to relish the beauty that God has painted across the sky. You hear in the summer evenings the birds, as we say, singing their songs, and you become quite satisfied, realizing that there's a beauty in this creation that exceeds in many ways what man makes. But here is a beauty that exceeds all others, and it's found in Christ alone. And so we wish to consider two things from this text. Firstly, considering what this beauty is, and secondly, how Christ exceeds all in his beauty, to the end that the Christian would be further strengthened in his delight in this one who is fairer than the children of men. Perhaps as well by God's grace that the unbeliever would come to see that not only are they in rebellion, but they themselves are missing out on what is far superior to any pleasure they may ever know in this world. So firstly then, as we consider Christ's exceeding beauty, what this beauty is. Now we can start by saying negatively what it's not. It's not physical. It's not material, as we might say. It's interesting, in all the scriptures, there's almost, as you seek to study it, a studious effort to avoid any physical description of Christ. Now, we can, of course, logically deduce that being born in that area, he would have had this color hair and this skin tone and so on, but we don't have record of what he appeared to be, and there's great wisdom in doing so, for all such images of Christ fabricated by man's arts or mind is idolatrous. We're told specifically to forego all images of any person of the Godhead. But we are told something about his physical form, namely that it itself had nothing to attract us to him. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Seemingly contradicting this passage, and yet what's being expressed is according to the outward man. The beauty of Christ that is perceived by the believer is not by the features of his face or the build of his body. It's not by his grace-like walk and other such things. We have no record of what his voice would have sounded like, whether it would have been something of a deeper or higher pitch. We have no knowledge of any of these mere outward forms of beauty. And so it's not to do with that. In fact, in that area or that time, that scene, when he is most beautified in the eyes of the believer, he is most outwardly ugly. When he is beaten beyond recognition, and his body is naked and bruised and blood streaming from his veins, mocked and shamed, when all the world would despise him, the believer discerns the utmost of beauty in him. And so here the psalmist is not causing us to think upon him merely, as it were, in some fashion of a picturesque man, as his beauty is praised. So it's not to do with his physical or his material beauty. This is not to deny his full humanity. He was fully and truly and remains since the incarnation man. He received and possesses a true human body and a reasonable soul. And yet it's not in his body that one discerns beauty that ravishes our hearts. Perhaps we could say his taking on of his body gladdens our soul and testifies of his beauty, but it's not in the features of his face or build of his body that we find that beauty itself. So positively, what is it? Well, it's in his person and his perfections. In him and in him alone, the divine and human natures subsist, and that in perfection. You, of course, possess a human nature, and your human nature is real, personal. You have a real body, a real soul. Children, you know this. Someone scratches your back, and your body receives that sensation, and you're quite gladdened by it. But you also know that there's a way of something inside being gladdened by no physical activity. You find a spiritual response. You find something within that's immaterial, untouchable. Someone can touch your hand, but they can't actually touch your soul. And so you and I possess this nature, human nature, body and soul together. And yet you and I have a nature corrupted. Our soul is defiled. Even in the best of men, outside of Christ Jesus, there are little imperfections that appear, defects, marks, blemishes in their character, in their actions. And yet in Christ's human nature, no such blemish appears. Never once did he raise his voice out of a selfish, bitter anger. When he raised his voice, it was in the perfection of holiness. When he reproved, it was not out of selfish indignation, but out of a righteous indignation for the glory of his Father. Never swept away by passions, never moved beyond what was prudent and wise, always in perfect self-control. And surely if we isolated ourselves merely to consider that, we would realize our multitude of blemishes as we think of our own souls. And yet Christ possesses in his person the perfection of human and divine natures. Notice, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Here we have this very brief testimony regarding him, how it is. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you'll notice in verse 14, and the Word, the same Word who is in the beginning with God and who was God, is now said, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here you have a verse, 14, that combines the perfection, as it might be said, of his person, fully God, fully man, one person, and his various perfections flowing from his person. He is full of grace and truth. Notice in Colossians and chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we have similarly testified to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 15, of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, that is, he possesses the right over all. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That is, he has the preeminence over all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Which fullness is further testified in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that is God, as God's nature is considered, is in this King. He possesses divinity in perfection and humanity in perfection, and yet remains but one person beyond our comprehension. And yet so it is testified throughout the Scriptures, not based upon someone isolated and wrenched to our purpose text, but the testimony of all Scripture, as we've already seen in various places. But notice once more in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Son, he is said to be the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here Christ is held forth regarding his person, not merely regarding his divinity, though surely he being divine is fairer than the children of men, but he being the incarnate Son of God is particularly held before us as that which exceeds the beauty of others. His incarnate state as mediator is held forth to us as satisfying and doubly beautiful, as we might say. His person holds forth his beauty. Sometimes we think of praise as improving if we sort of, quote, work at it. We pick up handbooks of praise and we read about praise and thanksgiving and all such things, so long as scriptural are helpful and even necessary in some ways. But I would contend that the best way of improving our praise is by gazing upon and considering Christ himself. For if we once discern the beauty that is in his person, then our praise will necessarily follow. This is, after all, the pattern of the psalm itself. My heart is inditing a good matter. It's boiling over. It's springing up. Why? Well, after all, I've read and went to a conference on praise, or I read this article about praising and I've learned how to do it better. Well, it may be that a conference on praise or a book on it can be quite helpful in pointing out various insights and benefits and so on. But that's not what's before us in this psalm. The heart here that is boiling over and flowing out and venting itself is doing so because of considering the King, because of considering his beauty. Gazing upon him, he can't help but praise him. It's no wonder that a people who are little in considering the person of Christ are little in genuine offering of praise. We can work backwards as well. If we're little in offering praise, is it not because we're little acquainted with the glorious beauty of Christ? Here, Christ enraptures the soul. Thou art fairer, fairer than the children of men. Well, one reason for this is because of his person. And consequently, from it, the perfections that flow from him. And so you think for a moment, he being the divine Son of God incarnate, he being fully God, fully man, one person, it is, we speak this reverently, inevitable that what should flow from him should be beautiful and good and satisfying. Older theologians would call God the sum of all that is good. Unfortunately, that's often been divorced from the context in which they wrote, and it becomes rather lifeless to us. We hear that and we say, what a quaint saying perhaps, or at its worst, what a philosophical reasoning and rationalization of what God is. But actually, that's to miss their point. What is truly good is truly satisfying. What is truly good ought to ravish our souls. And in calling God the sum of all good, the sum of all that's good, the sum of all perfection, the fountain of it, the compendium of it, they're saying something that is to draw us after him. There's nothing anywhere in this world that so gathers together all goodness as is found in God. And then here, the one who is God is incarnate, and we cannot expect but that this should show itself in his various perfections. Notice, for instance, Again, in the book of Hebrews, you can see this notion in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Notice his perfections that are mentioned as considered the incarnate Savior. For such an high priest became us, notice the language, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Those are perfections that only Christ possesses. Only he is perfectly holy, perfectly harmless, perfectly undefiled, perfectly separate from sinners, and perfectly exalted. Only he could have a perfect work. Notice, he needeth not daily, as those high priests of the old covenant, that is, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. You see, his perfections flow out to his works, and thus his works are perfect, every one of them. So that here, for instance, his priesthood, his priestly work, is a perfect work which never needs be repeated. His work as priest is a perfect work, which is free of all spot and imperfection. If you read biographies of pastors, at times you'll be fairly disheartened, because you'll enter upon reading their biography and you'll think, here's a man that surely is a holy man. And oh, how I'd like to be as this man was. And yet you'll find much of their memoir and biography, if they are given voice at all, decrying their own sins. You read Spurgeon's life, you read Calvin's life, you read Knox's life, Edwards's life, you read all these names that are familiar to you and to me, and what do you find them expressing? Frequently, you find them expressing their own faults, confessing, and we start to become disheartened. Not so much because we're surprised that they have sinned, but because we think, if they're lamenting their sins so much as they are, why am I so little in lamenting my own sins, which doubtlessly are far more than theirs? And there's this disheartened sense that grips us, and we think, oh, how dark is fallen man even as redeemed, if such saints as Paul can decry his own remaining wickedness. But with Christ, there's not even a hint or a whisper or a shade of imperfection. Search as you will, you will only find perfection. Perfection upon perfection. No fault, no blemish. Of course, we know this expression that's given to those who are newly wed, as it will be said, their honeymoon will wear off. And the reason that that's expressed is because as they come together and all they have are, as we say, rose-colored glasses where everything is pretty and beautiful, but the lens is artificial. And eventually, life will come to pass that's no longer on a trip, no longer with all the to-do about the wedding and the trip, perhaps, and other such things. But life settles in. And the one who at one time was only testifying of the beauty and the wonder of their husband or wife now is brought face to face with their husband's problems and their wife's problems. They come to find out not just the, perhaps, differences of opinion with how to do certain things, but far worse than that, they come face to face with their spouse's sins. Now, by God's grace, this is not unable to be overcome. It is able to be overcome, And God uses even these things for the good of the marriage, for the good of the home, for the good of the church, and the praise of his name. But speak to any Christian you desire, for however long they've been, as it were, by grace married unto Christ, and ask them to settle upon one imperfection in Christ, and you will find their mouths silent. If I went to you, however long you've been married, and said, with full confidence, is there any imperfection in your spouse? You would blush, perhaps, because the question is a foolish question. Of course there's an imperfection in my spouse. If I came to you and said, is there an imperfection in you? You'd hesitate to think, are you blind? Do you not know me? Of course there's imperfection with me. And if I went to anyone and said, is there an imperfection with that person? To the extent that you know them, you'd be able to say, of course there's an imperfection with them, and here it is. And in fact, if we went and dropped ourselves in the middle of a nation of which language we don't understand, and I pointed and said, is there an imperfection in that person? Not knowing anything about them, you'd be able to say, most certainly there is. But given a whole life of knowing Christ, if I were to come to you and say, name one imperfection of Christ, I'll give you 10 years to come up with one. I'll give you a lifetime to discern one. I'll give you however long you wish to find one. Your search would be in vain, for there's no imperfection in Christ, not one. Not in his person, he being the divine Son of God, not in his human nature, he being preserved from all defilement and maintaining righteousness and fulfilling it all unto perfection, able to say at the end, it is finished. Able in his prayer before that time, saying, I have accomplished the work which you have given me. Everything about him is perfect. And so this is the beauty of Christ. But secondly, how does Christ's beauty exceed all others? Well, of course, what's been said would already satisfy this point, but there's more in the text. It says, of course, thou art fairer than the children of men. And so it's an expression of contrast. We could perhaps say comparison, but when we get down to it, it's actually a comparison of contrast. His beauty exceeds all others because of both the grace he possesses and the grace he conveys. So beyond, of course, his person and his perfections, notice it testifies here, particularly, grace is poured into thy lips. Now this is similar to what we read earlier in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You can turn there. And as the bride comes to her concluding statement of the beauty of her beloved one, she says in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether lovely. Quite similar to grace is poured into thy lips. There's something about his speech regarding the sweetness of it, regarding the grace of it, that is exceptional. And this begins, of course, because of his perfect possession of all grace. Now, we don't have time, and may I say this, heaven itself does not provide us the time sufficient to capture all of the beauty regarding Christ. It will be on display for us for all eternity, and we'll never exhaust the beauty of it. But consider just a few short references in John's Gospel, chapter 3. We read of Christ, as is said here in verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. The words that he speaks, they're God's words. And then it says further, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That is, he possesses such grace that is without the ability to be quantified. Sometimes we think of quantifying spiritual things. It can be helpful in certain scenarios, doubtlessly. But we think of whatever we might give to men on a scale of 1 to 10. Oh, that person has 9 points of grace. That person, well, they have 2 points. They're still having grace, they're still Christians, and so on. But there's this scale. And we think perhaps Christ is not really a 10, he's 110%. Perhaps the one place where that kind of phrase may begin to make sense. But actually, however many percentage points you add unto it is actually below what Christ possesses of grace. Because to try and quantify the grace that Christ gives is to fall short of what is said here. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There's not a limitation. There's not a quantity. He possesses, as he is, the divine, eternal, infinite Son of God. He possesses the Spirit divinely, eternally, infinitely, without measure. Such is the reality of his grace. And from that, as the incarnate mediator, he speaks the words of God. Notice in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and there at verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The Father doesn't have a quantity of life that begins to become exhausted as he dispenses it. Like you and I, perhaps you run for a little bit, you train up to run a distance, whether it's a mile or a half or a full marathon, and you build up your endurance. But you realize that you're building it up relatively. It will be depleted. In the midst of your running, perhaps you have to drink some water. If it's a longer distance, you have to eat something to refuel your body. And certainly afterwards, you have to replenish your energy by rest and food and so on. But that's not how God possesses life. He doesn't possess it to sort of give some out, and in giving some out, his possession of it diminishes. He possesses life in an infinite manner. And Christ possesses life in an infinite manner. And so he possesses grace in a perfect manner without limit. And it's from this, then, that the psalmist says, "Grace is poured into thy lips." In the Hebrew, it's actually an idea not just into, but through and out. So it's not, in other words, that he's merely the recipient of it, but his mouth likewise pours it out. He's the one who is conveying grace. And if you remain in the Gospel of John, you can see this idea in John in chapter 7. John chapter 7. And you'll see with reference to the idea of Christ's gracious words, John chapter 7, notice in verse 37, one example among hundreds. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What's he saying? I'm the one who possess that which you need, but my words are conveying to you that grace as well. Are you thirsty? Come to me. You see it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. "All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Everywhere he's directing them to the provision of grace. And his words are those means by which he conveys this grace. Go back to the book of Revelation, and you'll see it to a believer. There Christ appears in his glory. And John is considering this. Notice verse 17 or 16 first. Here Christ appears in this emblem of holding in his right hand 7 stars, which are the messengers, the ministers of these 7 churches. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And notice his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. that which was glimpsed at his transfiguration is now possessed in his fullness. Oh, to interview John. But here John gives us his response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Overwhelmed. John the divine, John the apostle of love, John, the very John, who would lay his head upon the breast of Christ and repose nearest unto him. This John who was of the inner core of the disciples. This John who was a messenger of the Master. This John who had suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelmed at the glory of Christ. Falls down as dead. But here comes Christ and lays his hand upon him. Notice, saying unto me, fear not. And oh, he goes on. Fear not. Gracious words in him, flowing from him to the one in need. Christ exceeds all because of both his perfect possession of all grace and his gracious conveyance of that grace unto those in need. He is one who exceeds our ability to consider, full of grace and truth, and giving grace and truth. Believer, you know something of this, if only at your conversion. Think of the bitterness, the agony some of you experienced in your conviction of sin. Though the world may be estranged from God and strangers thus to that work of conviction, yet if you've undergone it, you know that there's nothing more painful than to be brought without excuse face to face to your sins and to the reality that this is the bitterness you deserve to drink unto all eternity. Do you remember when Israel perverted God's worship, made themselves a golden calf? Moses comes down, he and Aaron, they end up grinding that golden calf to dust. They straw the stream with it, and they force Israel to drink. What are they doing? They're forcing them to take in the reality of the bitterness of their defilement. It's said of John Gerstner in visiting a church once that he heard the congregation sing a hymn that was full of heresy. And he, when he arose to the pulpit as a guest preacher to preach, he said, "Do you know what you've sung? You've sung heresy here tonight. Now say these words again." And his point was not to make them, as it were, join again in heretical song, but for them to own and to feel the shame of so ignorantly participating in this wicked scheme of heretical praise. And so here we have before us not one who pours out wickedness unto us, but rather who comes to us to convey life to us, to satisfy us. And oh, when the grief of conviction comes and we're drinking in the sorrows, the shame, the bitterness of our agonizing misery of conviction of sin, and we would drink it in until we're spoiled and poisoned to our death, and it feels, as it were, that we're at the brink of plummeting into hell itself. Christian, what is it but that Christ comes and his words purify and save and bring one unto salvation by his word of grace. As we're drinking in the vileness of our sin, and oh, convicted and contorted by it, agonizing over it, Christ comes. Remember what he said to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must go to your house. And later, what does he say? Today is salvation come to this house. Here's one on his side who's cursing him and casting it in his teeth, only later to hear when requested, "Oh, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's a woman whose acts are beyond description. And here's Christ in the house of one Simon the Pharisee. And she, with tears streaming, guilty, condemned in herself, convicted over her sin, washing the feet of Christ with her hair and her tears. The glory of the woman, think of this, taken down to wash the defiled feet of a man. And as she washes, Christ turns to her and says, "Woman, thy sins are forgiven you." Gracious words, life-giving words. Christ exceeds all in this. It's not because others can't speak the words. Ministers can speak them, spouses can speak them, believers can speak them. But they come from the one who possesses authority to make them, as it were, real. Remember when he says to this paralyzed man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," this hubbub that breaks out is, who is this man that thinks now to forgive sins? Does he have authority to do this? And so he says, which is easier, to say thy sins are forgiven you, or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, take up thy bed, rise and walk. And he does. He has authority to produce the very thing he declares. But there's something more in the text. It's not merely the grace that's poured into his lips and through his lips. It's also, as it says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. This, his grace and his glory, is everlasting, never fading. Just what seems to be a month or so ago now, you can remember as the fall had set in upon us, leaves had changed. Some trees weren't so impacted by the change of colors. Others, however, seemed to be brilliant gold, almost shining with a luster that is unable fully to be comprehended. And you look upon it, and for a season you pass by such a tree, perhaps red, perhaps gold, yellow, whatever else. And you look at it, and for a season it seems almost to grow in its beauty. But then a day comes, and what was once golden is now brown, and what's brown is now gone. And so it is often in the case of mere men, that what once was a golden luster of grace many times fades. Not always, for Christians, of course, grow. But there's a way in which, even among Christians, what sometimes seems to be a comprehensive holiness from a distance, as you near it, though the holiness is really there, you near and you see the imperfection here and there and elsewhere. You and I are told from a young age, and children, you would be wise to mark these words, not to gaze upon the sun, because our eyes are not able to take in the brightness of the sun. If you, as perhaps every child in the history of the world has done, test it by a quick glance, "Oh, I'm not going to do it and stare at it for long, but I'll just glance at it," and then you look away, your eyes are actually, it seems for a season, burned by that image. And you can't help but shake that. It's there. It stays with you wherever you look. If you look too long, you actually ruin your eyesight. But do you know, you've seen pictures, scientists will tell us, who have the ability and instruments to see it, that the sun actually has dark spots on it. Spots that aren't bright. Now you and I from a distance can't discern that, but with the right instruments, you and I would be able to perceive it just as the scientists do. But with Christ, he is a sun with no spot. And he is a sun that never fades. Now, scientists, the best of them will admit, they err, and their findings are liable to correction. And they'll say things like this. I'm not qualified to contradict it, but they'll say things like, the sun has enough gas within it, fuel as it were within it, to last for X number of years, at which time it will extinguish. Now don't be alarmed. That's certainly not going to happen, and it won't happen in your lifetime or mine. If it were to happen, it's not going to happen. How do we know? Not because perhaps scientifically it's not possible, but rather because God has said how the world will end. And it's not by the sun, as it were, burning out. But think of that. The sun has a limited supply. And if time were permitted, it would ultimately waste away. But Christ, as it says, is not merely fairer, is not merely possessive and one who conveys grace unlike others, but he is blessed forever. This, his beauty, remains with him always, without ceasing, without fading. You women doubtlessly will have various rings or jewels or other things that need to be cleaned on occasion. Whether it's a ring or an earring or something in your house that's silver, you have to buff it out, and then you get it to its brilliance, it's reflecting everything, you can see your image, you set it aside. If you were to forget about it for a few months, become tarnished, it would need to be brought again back to its original luster. Christ never tarnishes. Christ, with the passage of years, the passage of millennia, the passage of eternity, will never fade in his beauty. For he is God blessed forever. Notice another psalm as we come to a close. Psalm 72 speaks of his kingdom. As he is the king, so his kingdom flourishes as well forever. Notice verse 17 of Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Well, many other passages could go to make this point, but the point is simply this. His glory remains forever. You go to anyone in London today and you say, apart from a choice few, who was Charles Spurgeon? And most people in London right now will say, no idea who you're talking about. Now, if you were to be in the late 1800s and said, who's Charles Spurgeon? Anyone from London would have been able to say, he's this Baptist preacher. Whether they were one who was an unbeliever or believer, they all would have known. If you go to Edinburgh and you say, who is John Knox? They'll say, well, he was this bigoted and wicked man. And yet in God's economy, he was one who was under God an instrument in bringing forth the purity of the gospel to not only that city, but that nation. The point, of course, is this. Men tarnish oftentimes with age, even the best of men. Their reputation dwindles and lessens as time passes by. And as much as their names might be towering in sort of a quick snippet of history, yet their impact seemingly lessens. But not so with Christ. Christ is not one who was, as it were, a measurable pinnacle on a map, only to pass by with time as a distant reminder, but is ever glorious at all times, in all places, perfect and beautiful. Well, as we close then, what can we say but that you and I have one in whom we ought to delight above all others. A husband and wife know what it is to delight in one another within marriage. A child knows what it is to delight in a parent, and a parent a child, and a friend, and so on. And all of those are good and wholesome relationships which ought to be cultivated, and often are cherished experiences that we give thanks to God for. But here is one which is to exceed all others. So I ask you this question. Are you delighting in Christ? Children, you know what it is to delight in pie, don't you? Some of you perhaps delighted in pie fairly recently. Cupcakes, maybe, a cake, maybe a favorite meal cooked, and you delighted in it. What did you do? When it's something you delight in, what is it that you do? You eat it, you enjoy it, and you say things like, "This is good!" And you make sure others know about it. And then maybe you make a note in your mind, or you tell your mom and dad, or aunt or uncle, or somebody else, "When it's my birthday, this is what I want." You long for it. You want it. It's satisfying. It's something that satisfies your taste. And simply put, doesn't it make you happy? Now, maybe just for a small season, but it truly does. What is it to delight in Christ? It's to take Him in. It's to testify of His goodness. It's to find your heart made happy by Him. For the Christian, this isn't like, as in many ways, our own nation, a Thanksgiving meal that's had for a season and then passes as this long conveyor belt, a happiness here and now it's behind us, a happiness here and now it's behind us. But rather, it's an ocean of love into which the believer is plunged, from which he is never separated. A constant source of delight for the believer's soul. So I ask you, are you delighting in Christ? Here the psalmist is, but are you? Notice, it's not merely delighting about Christ, he's this, he's that. It's delighting in Him, to Him. When was the last time, children, adults, that you had a moment to say to Christ, "You are more beautiful than anyone I know"? When were those words last found upon your mouths, expressed by your lips? When was it actually expressive of your heart? "Christ, You are fairer than the children of men." It seems strange in some ways. Ignorant and foolish men would say, "You're speaking into nothingness. Where's the Christ that you're delighting in?" But our God is in the heavens. What pleased Him, He has done. We worship the ascended Christ who knows us and dwells with us by faith, whose words testify of Himself. And we receive His message to us. And just as in any relationship, we receiving His message respond in kind. And we say, "As You've been gracious to us," did you hear it in the Song of Solomon chapter 5? The bride is called the fairest among women. And the fairest among women now responds to the fairest of all men and rejoices in Him as in any relationship. Children, how many times have your parents taught you to say things like, "Thank you," or "You're welcome"? Now, some of that's merely formal, but in its basic level, it's teaching you that a relationship is an experience of back and forth. If you're told thank you, you don't just sort of turn your shoulder and walk away. You respond, "You're welcome." There's a relationship. Well, this very little expression of a relationship is here held forth to us in this expression, "Thou art fairer than the sons of men." As grace has come to me by Your word, I respond in delightful praise to Your name. I would encourage each of you to enjoy Him. And someone says, "How may I enjoy Him? My esteem of Him is weak." Well, confess it. Confess that you have a low esteem of Him. Don't hide it. Don't ignore it. Go to Him and own the fact that your esteem of the One whom the inspired Word records as beautiful than all else is less than that. And lament it. But then go about studying His perfections. Behold Him in galleries. What are the galleries? It's His Word. Go to the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Consider his words, his works, his person, all that is held to us, and you will be beholding the beauty of Christ. Beseech God to transform your heart to be one which would receive the impression of his beauty. And, oh, believer, think of this as we put the end to our time together. Your beginning of enjoyment with him now is just the beginning of that enjoyment with him now. It will continue on forever. It will not continue on, sort of charted out in different ways, but the enjoyment of him will have its ebbs and flows in this life, but will be growing. And then who can chart the perfection of enjoying Christ in heaven but a perfect skyrocketing up of the affections enjoying the beauty of Christ forever? Would you stand with me?